Let me invite you to open your Bibles again to Hebrews chapter 11, and also keeping your finger there or whatever, however you have of doing that, in Exodus chapter 2 as well. Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26 today. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward, or as the King James has it, the recompense. Well, the Bible certainly has a great deal to say about Moses. I'm sure you're aware, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. What an amazing character, what an amazing figure. He stands out certainly in all of Scripture. He was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament because the Lord spoke to him face to face. Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 10, and there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8 says, "And he said, Hear my words," this is God speaking, "if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly, and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Moses, as you know, wrote the first five books of the Bible by divine inspiration: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He wrote the 90th Psalm, and some people believe he actually wrote Psalms 90 through 100, 11 Psalms. But for certain, most are agreed that he wrote the 90th Psalm. We used it this morning in our call to worship. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Moses was an amazing intellect. I think sometimes we may lose sight of that. He was educated in all the wisdom of Egypt, which was quite amazing. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 22, you'll remember Stephen preaching to the Jews says, speaking of Moses, that he was mighty in his words and deeds. He was the deliverer of God's people. He was chosen specifically by God, raised up, set apart to deliver 2 million people from the bondage of slavery under Pharaoh out of Egypt. Moses was the great intercessor. He prayed for God's people often, over and over again. You can read through those accounts, especially there in the wilderness, of how he interceded on behalf of those people with God. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 31. "So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and listen, but if not, blot me out of your book that you have written." He was a humble man. In fact, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. A great figure. And in light of all these great things, Moses was indeed a man of great faith. He was the lawgiver, and yet we're told that he lived by faith. Now remember what faith is. Back in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. We've said this over and again, and I hope this, I pray this is really sinking in, that faith is not something natural. Faith is not something that we work up. It's not the same thing as when we talk about resolve and this type of thing. Faith is something that is supernatural. It is the very gift of God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we looked in detail at what faith does. Way back when we first dove into Hebrews chapter 11, that very first message on verses 1 and 2, our focus was upon what is the work of faith? What is it that faith secures? Well, it gives assurance of God's favor in Christ. It gives conviction that what God says in His Word, in other words, His promises, are all true. It gives a view of the world. It gives a view of reality that is in alignment with the Word of God. That's faith. And now Moses was truly a great character, and our text is looking at the faith of Moses today, specifically in light of the choices he made in verses 24 through 26. Matter of fact, the title of our sermon, By Faith, Moses Choosing. Everything we see in our text, everything we see in verses 24 through 26 is about the choices Moses made by the faith that he was given. Now, the scriptures are absolutely vital for us in order to come to a real understanding between things like divine sovereignty and providence, and then the exercise of faith, the real choices that we make in life. There is this tension, even amongst professing Christians, but there is this tension, people seeking meaning for life. Are all things ordered and certain, or are they random and by chance? Sovereignty versus autonomy. God's predestination, man's responsibility. And I bring that up this morning not because we're going to move in that necessarily in that direction explicitly, but I bring it up because we will consider Moses' faith the next 3 weeks. His faith and the evidence of that faith, so the decisions and the actions that he took in light of God's sovereign plan. So today, our theme is By Faith, Moses Choosing. The choices Moses made by the faith that he was given. And let me suggest three choices. They fall right out of the text. Three choices. Moses chose shame over privilege, suffering over pleasure, and reproach over wealth. So first, Moses chose shame over privilege. We read in verse 24, by faith Moses, let's stop there for just a moment. Just for a moment. I want you to understand how important those three words, by faith Moses, just those three words. Because last time, what was our focus last week from verse 23? Well, last time our focus was upon the faith of his parents. And, of course, he was an infant. So it was about his parents, and it was about his birth, and it was about their faith to hide Moses for 3 months. And then, at the end of 3 months, when it became impossible for them to continue to hide him, they determined it was time to turn Moses over to the Lord. You'll remember the edict that came out by Pharaoh to kill all the male babies that were born, and Moses' parents, they disobeyed. They didn't fear the edict of Pharaoh. Rather, by faith, they hid Moses. They put him in at the end of 3 months, they put him in a basket. We read this morning, and took him down to the bulrushes there, and they waited to see what God would do. They put the basket out on the river. And you'll remember how his sister Miriam was hiding in the bushes, and in God's providence, Pharaoh's daughter came down to the basket there in Exodus 2 and verse 5, or came upon the basket. She spotted it, and her maidservant went down and got it and opened it. And when Moses cried, Pharaoh's daughter, the Pharaoh who had issued the edict to kill all these infant boys, her natural affections were moved, and rather than murder Moses, she took pity on the baby in verse 6. And then we're told how care for the infant was arranged with Miriam, the sister, verses 7 and 9. And so Moses was taken home to be with his father and his mother. We read it was for the purpose of nursing him. And let me just say that the Hebrew word there implies more than breastfeeding, but it implies nurturing and training. We'll mention this a little bit later, but probably by the time Moses was returned to Pharaoh's daughter, he may have been at least 5 and possibly as old as 10 or 11 years old. Verse 10 says in Exodus 2, when the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. But now in Hebrews chapter 11 and 24, you see, it's Moses grown up. And so it's not the faith of his parents. It's the faith of Moses himself. Moses the man. And brethren, that is relevant to those Hebrew Christians whom the apostle was exhorting to be faithful. Whom the apostle was exhorting to follow after Christ because he's addressing their faithfulness and what it means to truly be a child of Abraham, to truly be a part of God's people. And he's exposing, you see, a lot of their faulty reasoning, and he's calling them back to the scriptures, to the word of God, to the clear promises of God. That's what he's calling them back to, because they were tempted to go back to Judaism, right? The people he's writing to in this whole book of Hebrews. They believed if they went back to Judaism, they were beginning to think, well, life will just be easier. Probably would be. They believed if they went back to a system they knew, and one that was structured and ordered and socially acceptable, things would be easy because they were facing persecution for the cause of Christ. And for them, you see, Moses was a significant part of all of that. I mean, when the writer gets to Moses, the people are thinking, oh, Moses, yeah, Moses. He stood out in the Hebrew mind. In fact, he was their identity as Hebrews. I mean, it was all about what Moses taught, what Moses said. And what the apostle is doing here, as he takes them back to the Old Testament narrative, he was saying, and understand this, you Hebrew Christians, Moses followed Christ, and he lived by faith, more than the law. Moses was defined by faith. You see, and that's really important, because to them, Moses is the law. And so what does the writer of Hebrews do? He takes them back to a time before the law was revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai. He takes them back to before that. And he says, now think about Moses while still there in Egypt, before Sinai. By faith in Egypt, he chose to follow after God. See what he's doing? It wasn't about Moses observing and fulfilling all the requirements of the law. It wasn't about Moses making the proper sacrifices, wearing the right clothes, eating the right things, observing the right days. No, this is Moses in Egypt before he received the law on Sinai. Brethren, Moses was saved by grace through faith. As we look at these heroes of faith, you got to remember that each week, when it says by faith, the writer there is talking about saving faith. He's talking about that faith that looks to Christ. And these Old Testament saints were indeed looking to Christ. They were looking for Christ to come, and they were believing the promises and resting in those promises. We have the very same faith. We look back to what Christ has done, but it's the same faith. And it's important. We look at our text this morning, verses 24 through 26, and I want to read it again. And I want you to see how really this text, these three verses, are really kind of like one sentence, or really one main thought. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So those things mentioned, those choices that Moses made are defined in two words: by faith. By faith. And we could say our text is telling us that Moses, by faith, really made one choice, and that was the choice to follow Christ. And this choice has three implications, or three aspects, that he talks about here in the passage. So three things, three choices, or three implications of the one choice, three things which seem foolishness to the world, but things which, when we look at them by faith, we see things which are wise and prudent and profitable. Now we read in Hebrews 11:24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, New King James says, I think it says when he came of age. The Amplified Bible is really good. It says, when he had grown to maturity and become great. That's really the emphasis, that word great. Literally, that's what it says. It's speaking of how he had grown, not only in years, but in honor and in esteem, as he was established in the Egyptian court, and as he was looked upon as the grandson of Pharaoh. In a position, you see, to exercise power and authority, but with maturity and greatness. That's what the apostle is telling us. In fact, the particular event that we're looking at occurred when Moses was 40 years old. This first aspect, this first choice, it occurred when he was 40. You'll remember in Acts chapter 7 and verse 23, I've already mentioned it, Stephen's great sermon. He speaks about the events that take place here in Exodus 2, 11 through 15. And he tells us this was when Moses was 40 years old. So it shows us this choice that Moses, this choice of leaving was not the actions of an impulsive or anxious youth. He was a grown man. So it wasn't Moses when he was a teenager, you know. And I don't want to be picking on teenagers, but I'm not that old that I can't remember how teenagers can be impulsive. You get angry with your parents and decide to go your own way, trying to find yourself and who he was. Billy Joel sings a song about the angry young man. That wasn't Moses. He wasn't that. No, here is a 40-year-old man, mature, who makes this choice by faith. By faith. And the motivation for this choice was described for us in our reading in Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Let's just go back there quickly. Exodus chapter 2. And verses 11 and 12, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. So in doing that, Moses made a choice. But the thing is, Moses had already made a choice. Before he went out, he had already chosen God's people, the Hebrews, over the Egyptians. And we see that illustrated in his actions there in Exodus chapter 2. And brethren, this was a choice that persevered. This was a choice that he lived with, a choice that he embraced the rest of his life. The choice wherein he refused, as the writer of Hebrews says, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And the reason I've called this first point, Moses choosing shame over privilege, is because he was rejecting, you see, the privilege, the honor of Egyptian royalty. He was turning away from the privilege, the name, the honor given to him in this arrangement. All the prestige, all the honor, the adoration, and all the, think of it, all the future opportunities that would have come to him by attachment to that royal court. The privilege. He rejected it. And you understand in Egypt at that time, you know, the people in that family, in that royal family, and especially the pharaohs, they were regarded as gods. Certainly faith sees it very differently. Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I never read that psalm that I don't think of our good friend Ben Truax, who's now in heaven. Ben wouldn't miss a Sunday. He loved the Lord. And he wanted to serve the Lord. There's no place he'd rather be on Sunday than in church. And he would grab those bulletins and he'd be at that front door to greet every doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. That's what he wanted to be. Philippians chapter 3 and 7 and through 10. You know the passage. Paul lists all the things which he had, the things other people would have held him in high regard for within the Jewish community after the coming of Christ. But what does he say? But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So with Moses, by faith, we see the same attitude. He desired to disregard all the privilege, all the honor that was extended to him in order to follow after God. Rather than the privileges of Pharaoh's court, he chose the low estate of a Hebrew slave. The shame of it. He chose shame over privilege. By faith. And the thing that faith understands, and we'll see it in the other choices he made this morning, by refusing worldly privilege and choosing shame, in reality, he knew by faith he was really choosing the far greater. He was choosing, by faith, he knew he was choosing a far greater privilege, a far greater honor than the world could ever offer. Now, no doubt, and think about this a moment, choosing the Egyptian court for Moses from a human perspective, you know, looking at it by sight, that would have been the easier path. And Moses may have reasoned that it was comfortable and peaceful for him there. And he might have said, you know, if I just keep a low profile here in the Egyptian court, I can work from within and try to help. If he chose the path of least resistance, we wouldn't know who Moses was. We wouldn't know his name today. We'd have no regard for who he was. But because by faith he chose shame to identify with an enslaved people, he's been honored throughout history, and certainly we know his name. But listen, that is nothing compared to the honor he received from God in glory. You know, one of my favorite passages in, well, I was going to say the New Testament, but probably in all the Bible, I just love it. I've preached from it on several occasions, Matthew chapter 17, the transfiguration of Christ. It's a, what a wonderful passage. And you'll remember we're told there were two Old Testament believers. Two people, now think about it, two people from all of history. From Adam to the time of Christ, two people from all of history that God chose to send and speak with Christ about his approaching death on the cross. And one of them was Moses. Well, back to Moses' choice. We're talking about faith. Faith involves choice. In fact, there is in faith the necessity to choose. Moses had to choose. And there are those times in life when you have to choose. Now, usually not so drastic as it was with Moses. But he was in a position of having to choose. It was Egypt or God. It was one or the other. This way or that way. No compromises. No middle ground to find. You know, Moses is a clear illustration of this reality of faith, of true saving faith. James chapter 4 and verse 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You know, I had a friend one time that told me years ago, he had a relative that a young man they loved dearly, and this man was geared for success. He was in his last year at the university. In pre-law, and he was getting ready to go to graduate school, going to go to law school, become a lawyer, and he was all wrapped up in that. And he had no desire to serve God or to seek after God. And my friend was so concerned for him, and he called him up, said, "I want to come over and I want to speak to you." And in his mind, he's thinking, "I want to witness him. I want to tell him about the things of Christ." And he had everything planned out that he was going to say. And when he got there, he knocked on the door, and his nephew came to the door and opened the door and said, "Yeah, okay." And my friend went blank. Couldn't remember a verse. And the only verse he could remember was James 4:4. And he said, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" And his friend, his nephew, got this blank look on his face. And he said, I'm here to tell you that friendship with the world is enmity with God." He said, "That's all I got to say." Closed the door and he left. It wasn't but a couple of days, his nephew called him and said, "That verse has just been killing me. I don't want to be an enemy with God. I don't know what all it means, but I want to be God's friend." And this person came to know the Lord. But the point is, you have to choose. Let me share a few more passages. Now listen to Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. "Do you not think," says Jesus, "that I have come, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Or Mark chapter 10 and verse 21, the rich young ruler. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." You know, Jesus is not suggesting that the way to be saved is to, you can earn it. But it's an issue of heart. And sometimes we read that. We read that narrative. We read that passage. And passages like it, and we'll say, and we're tempted to say, "Well, that's a little harsh, don't you think? That's a bit much." And we try to soften it a bit. After all, how can you demand this man forsake it all? To give everything he has in terms of worldly possessions and wealth. Well, God's done it over and over again, and he did it with Moses. And so we see the heart of Moses, which teaches us something about true faith. It was choose all the privilege of Egypt or choose all the shame of being part of God's people. Luke 24:14, 26 and 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and says and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You know, it's so grievous today. Talking to one of the men just last week, that so many reject this whole idea of lordship salvation. Well, what other salvation is there? This idea that you can be saved and not have Jesus as Lord, where did that, that's of the devil. That's not in the Bible. That's what Jesus is saying. One more passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The point is, and there's a number of points to be made in that passage, but one point is, regardless of our particular sin, regardless of our particular idol or idols, the only way to turn to the living and true God, to serve God, is to turn away from all our idols. We all have to choose. Well, Calvinists don't choose. You keep believing that. We have to choose. Of course, as I've mentioned, not everyone's choice is so drastic as this of Moses. And you know, in a sense, now think about this, in a sense, that really makes it harder, you know, when things are not so clearly drawn out, when things are a little more subtle, because then it's easier to go along. It's easier to compromise. And we do see many examples when God's people are called, not so much like Moses was called, but called nonetheless to serve in more subtle ways. For example, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 3, we read about a woman who served and followed Christ while she was still part of Herod's household. Think about that. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 22, Paul says to the Christians there in Philippi from Rome, in a prison in Rome, he says, "Caesar's household greets you." People were hearing the gospel, and people were being saved, and they were brought from death into life, and yet God was keeping them in these positions for his own purposes. I mean, we just looked at Joseph a couple weeks ago and how he was brought into the court of Egypt, not to turn away from Egypt, but to stay there and to serve God. There's Daniel. What a wonderful example of living by faith, even when possible, in a pagan nation. But brother, mark it down. Whenever it conflicted with God, he chose the shame of God's people over the privilege of the court, even if it meant the lion's den. Well, the second part of this choice. He chose suffering over pleasure. Verse 25, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses rejected the pleasures of Egypt, the pleasures of sin, we're told. And he did this how? He did this by faith. The pleasures of sin. So the evil decadence of the Egyptian courts. You know, think of all the excess and all of the lust and all of those things, all the decadence of the Egyptian courts, all the things, the pleasures and the joys that could be desired by the flesh there in Egypt. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, it's one of Paul's many prayers. You know, there are over 40 prayers of just the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. It makes a fascinating study. I've recommended this book. It's in my top five list of books Christians ought to read, and it's by D.A. Carson. It's Praying with Paul, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. I would really recommend it to you. One of my favorite prayers, I quote it often, and I often close when I write letters to people, I often close with this. It's Philippians 1, 9, and 10. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And you see, Moses, in rejecting the pleasures of Egypt, was proving that which was better. He was proving that which was excellent. You see, by faith, he knew the difference between that which was appealing to the flesh and that which was truly excellent in the eyes of the Lord. I love the Old Testament book of Micah. You know, he's amongst what we call the minor prophets. I don't really like that phrase, minor prophets. But anyway, Micah is one of those, and it's one of my favorite prophetic books. In chapter 2 and verse 17, there's that verse that says God will not, that God is a God of wrath, but he will not hold his wrath forever because he delights in mercy. My favorite hymn is based off of that psalm, Great God of Wonders. But in Micah chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, arise and go, for this is no place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. This is a sinful place. This is no place. This is no place to take it easy. I'm reminded of Pilgrim's Progress. Moses knew this, that God had given him faith to see that these pleasures were destructive, and he rejected them for their sinfulness and their temporary nature. Brethren, there is in true faith this theme of self-denial, of killing the flesh. Not a popular theme today. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, it speaks of baptism there and the significance of baptism. What a powerful sign it is of the gospel. What a powerful picture it is of what takes place in the life of the believer. How he dies with Christ and he's raised up with Christ to walk in newness of life. In verse 6 it says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Galatians 5:24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Matthew 16:24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So for the believer, there is a crucifixion, as it were. There is a putting to death of the flesh and its sinful desires. A letting go of the pleasures of this world because of their sinfulness and because of their temporary nature. Back in our text, we read Hebrews 11:25, choosing rather to be mistreated. He chose, the King James says, to suffer affliction. Now, literally, it says, by faith, he chose the bad stuff with God's people. He chose to embrace the sorrow of God's people, first in his exile from Egypt, his running out after fearing that he'd been discovered. We read that Moses went out and he went into the wilderness. And then 40 years later, he'd leave again in the Exodus as he led the Israelites out of Egypt. Now, don't miss this. Don't miss this. For 40 years, Moses was in Egypt under this arrangement. For 40 years, he had known the privilege and honor given him in Egypt. For 40 years, he was acquainted with the pleasures of being a part of Egypt. And then he rejected it all by faith, knowing it was all in opposition to all that he had been called to as a child of God. Right? Now, with that in mind, just think about the rest of Exodus and Moses. For example, familiar passage, Exodus chapter 16 and verses 1 through 3. It's one of those places where Israel complains. Now listen. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Are you kidding me? Do you hear that? Now, I know we would never fall into that category, but man, imagine Moses in that. That's the point. The Israelites are literally complaining to him how much better they had it in Egypt in slavery. They're actually complaining that they gave up slavery to follow after God. Is it any wonder that we read that Moses was a humble man? Matter of fact, there was nobody as humble as Moses on the full face of the... Can you imagine? Just think of the humility and the patience of Moses to deal with those people. Here's a man who really knew and experienced what it was to be privileged, to be waited on hand and foot. And don't forget how great Egypt was at that time. No equal power to it on the face of the earth. And yet the Hebrews are coming to him and saying, only if we could go back into our slavery, we'd have all the bread we wanted. We've given up so much for God. Now, again, think of who the apostle in Hebrews 11 is writing to. And what a powerful lesson to those Hebrew Christians. Of course it is. But what a powerful lesson to us. When we begin to complain of what we've had to give up for God. You see, Moses, by faith, rejecting Egypt's pleasures, actually chose holy and eternal pleasures of glory. To choose the shame of God's people was to really choose the honor and the glory of heaven and being God's servant. And remember what we read earlier in Hebrews? In all of God's house. He chose the holy and eternal pleasures promised to every child of God. Well, there's so much that we might say about these things. And I was going to make another point, but let me move on to the third aspect of his choosing. He chose reproach over wealth. He chose the reproach of Christ over the wealth of Egypt, all its silver and gold. Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. all its silver and gold, all the security and all the knowledge. We don't think too much about that, you know. We don't think about Egypt as being an advanced culture, probably because in our age of advanced technology. But really, you read the history. Egypt had far advanced all the nations around them in learning and in science and in riches. To this day, we don't know how they did many of the things they did in building the pyramids and such. Really amazing to read about it. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says about that sort of thing, surely a man goes about as a shadow. Even in all that greatness. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Psalm 49 and verse 10 says, for he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Well, this was the wisdom Moses had. As he looked at all the treasures of Egypt, he looked at men taken up with their own power and wealth, and to him, by faith, he understood that they were empty and vain, as the psalmist says, like a shadow, heaping up more and more riches and not knowing who would gather them. And it's interesting the way we really know a great deal about the Egyptian culture. And in that arid and dry climate, so much has been preserved and uncovered. So we all know about ancient Egypt. We know about the pharaohs. I mean, King Tut, right? The mummies preserved. And the explorations of the tombs, finding these pharaohs, mummified pharaohs, surrounded by all their wealth, all their treasure. Just staggering, all that wealth. And all of that was offered to Moses. And by faith, he saw the foolishness, the emptiness of it all as they surrounded themselves in it in death. Moses chose, rather than go after the wealth of Egypt, he chose the reproach of Christ. That idea of the reproach of Christ, exactly what the author means there, we're not certain. Either way is acceptable, I believe. Albert Barnes wrote, describing the approach of Christ. He said, either for that is on account of Christ. This means either that he was willing to bear the reproaches incident to his belief that the Messiah would come. In other words, he was willing to bear the reproaches with God's people believing a Messiah would come. And that he gave up his fair prospects in Egypt with that expectation. Or it might mean that he endured such reproaches as Christ suffered. The same kind of reproach as Christ. Or the apostle uses the expression as a sort of technical phrase, well understood in his time, to denote sufferings endured in the cause of religion. Christians at that time would naturally describe all sufferings on account of religion as endured in the cause of Christ. And Paul, therefore, may have used this phrase to denote sufferings in the cause of religion, meaning that Moses suffered what, when the apostle wrote, would be called the reproaches of Christ. Barnes says it's not easy or perhaps possible to determine which of these interpretations is the correct one. They all are true. But here's what we know. Moses took upon himself the life and the reproach which Christ had called him to. This is how it is for all Christians. 2 Timothy 3:12, we read, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So these were the things that Moses understood. These were the choices that he made by faith. He didn't make these choices by common sense. didn't make these choices by worldly wisdom. He didn't make these choices by calculating and figuring according to his own amazing intellect. The Bible says, by faith. By faith. And faith, remember, is that supernatural gift of God. So amazing when we see, as one man put it, that Moses considered the worst that God gave, he considered that, he valued that more than the best that that Egypt had to offer. Only faith can do that. Look at Hebrews 11:26 again. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the measures of Egypt. It's like scales of balance. By faith, he was looking at all that Egypt offered, all the wealth, and on the other side, it was the reproach of Christ. And the reproach of Christ far outweighed the wealth of Egypt. In his mind, by faith. I think of Paul writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. Paul says, "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." And then he says in chapter 12 and verse 10 of the same book, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Proverbs 15:16, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it." And then in the very next chapter, Proverbs 16 and verse 19, "It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud." So Moses looked at the reproach of Christ and he counted it better than the treasures of Egypt. He looked at all the suffering of God's people and he chose that over the pleasures of Egypt. He looked at all the privilege of the Egyptian court and the honor, and he chose the shame of God's people. How and why? Verse 26 tells us, you see it there at the end, because he was looking to the reward. The reward of glory, both present and future. He looked at how God's people could follow after him. He went out and observed his people, God's people. How could they follow after God and find contentment and peace and joy, could find rest for their souls, could find wisdom, could find salvation? That's what God's people always have, even in the midst of tribulation and suffering. That's what he rejoiced in. For him to choose what all the world around him considered to be complete foolishness, what they would think total madness, but Moses, by faith, was convinced that he was choosing the better way. This whole subject of faith, what a fascinating study. So then, you know, you read something like this, and then you think of what Paul says earlier. We walk by faith, not by sight. We're like lambs led to a slaughter, persecuted and chased after all the day long. But we're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Strangers in the world, as Peter writes to those that are scattered, but what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? What a valuable lesson. Hebrews 10:35 says, "Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward." Same word, reward or recompense. It's only used here in Hebrews. It implies that which God grants. Matthew Henry wrote, "Believers may and ought to have respect to this recompense of reward. They should acquaint themselves with it, approve of it, and live in the daily and delightful expectation of it. Thus it will prove a landmark to direct their course, a lodestone to draw their hearts, a sword to conquer their enemies, a spur to quicken them to duty, and a cordial to refresh them under all the difficulties of doing and suffering work." The goodness of God. John Owen wrote, "Since eternal glory is a reward, let us be patient under present suffering." Romans 8:18. "It is legitimate to view the reward of heaven while serving here. Not that this is to be the chief or only motive, for that would be a religion of selfishness, but as faith's anticipation." Philippians 3. "The reward is gratuitous that God has annexed to faith and obedience, not merited or deserved by them, but infallibly annexed unto them in a way of sovereign bounty." Oh, the goodness of God. You see, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And Moses, by faith, chose the better way because he looked to the reward. By faith, he saw the reward. By faith, Moses did, you see, what pointed to the work of Christ. By faith, Moses did that which would point to Christ, what Christ would do in love. Moses lived by faith. God gave him saving faith. God revealed these things to him. And by faith, he knew what was better, and he chose to do these things. All of this was a picture, a shadow of what Christ did. It's that which goes against the thinking of the world. It goes against all worldly wisdom in terms of self-satisfaction, in terms of self-serving, in terms of, you know, what we say today, taking care of number one. Think back to when I mentioned how Moses listened to the children of Israel complaining in the wilderness. And then listen to what the Apostle Paul says. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Let me quickly close by way of application. And let me do that first by reading a few quotes. Thomas Scott. "All believers are not called to make the same sacrifices or to endure the same trials for righteousness' sake or have all the same measure of faith." You get, not all believers have the same measure. Not all believers are called to make same types of sacrifice, even as Moses. Then he says, "Yet, without some experience and consciousness of this kind," and what he means is, if we've never known what it means to choose, and for our faith to cost us in worldly terms, if we don't know anything about that, he says, "we are not warranted to conclude that we are of Moses' religion. For a common walking stick more resembles Aaron's fruitful rod than the faith of many modern professors of evangelical truth does the self-denying faith of Moses or Abraham. Faith must cost us something. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of his holy angels." John Brown. "The practical bearing of the passage," the text we looked at this morning, "is not confined to the Hebrew converts or to the Christians of the primitive age. In every country and in every age, Jesus proclaims, 'If any man would be my disciple, he must deny himself, he must take up the cross and follow me. The power of the present world can only be put down by the power of the world to come. And as it is, though, since that the first power operates on our minds, it is through faith alone that the second power can operate on our minds. Some find it impossible to make the sacrifices Christianity requires because they have no faith. They must be made, otherwise our Christianity is but a name. Our faith is but a pretense, and our hope a delusion. Thomas Manton. And therefore, true faith makes us dead to the world and all the interest and honors thereof, and it is to be known not so much by our confidence as by our mortification and weanedness, our separation from sin. When we carry all our comforts in our hands as ready to part with them if the Lord called us to leave them. Brethren, the application is really quite simple and really straightforward. And it is this is a word of application to the believer, to the unbeliever. Listen, there's a word of exhortation to each one of us. And it's from Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. Choose this day whom you will serve. Truth is, Bob Dylan, the poet, the songwriter, says you're going to have to serve somebody. It's a pretty good song. That's true. That's biblically true. Will you, out of your desire, serve the flesh and sin? Will you choose to please people whose values and ideas are all over the place? Will you choose the passing moments of the pleasures of sin, the treasures of Egypt, knowing it's all temporary, you can't take it with you, but must leave it to someone else? None of those things will ease your conscience or bring you comfort in an eternity of condemnation. We're going to talk about the resurrection this afternoon. But brethren, I'm confident that God has begun a good work in you. As Paul said to the Philippian Christians, a work that brings a desire to choose the better way. I hope that's your desire. That's an evidence of the work begun. Live out of that faith daily. Choose God. Choose Christ as Lord. Choose God's people. Look to heaven. Look to the reward of faith that's stored up in heaven. You know, the Apostle Peter, that's the way he encourages those scattered Christians in 1 Peter. The treasures of glory promised to all who believe in and love the Savior. Ask God for greater measures of faith. So confess your shortcomings. Confess your compromises. Confess your little faith and lay hold of the promises of God in Christ. Live by faith. And if you don't know Christ, run to him in repentance and faith to be saved. And if you're saved, choose Christ again today. Choose Christ again tomorrow. Choose Christ again the next day, and the next day, and every day until you see his face in glory. Regardless of the cost, choose Christ. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul says, you know, people may say, well, let's compare. And Paul says, oh, no, it's not even worth comparing. There's no judgment to be made here. Dear brethren, do not throw away your confidence, the essence of faith. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Amen. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you again for these wonderful lessons of faith. We are humbled when we come to your truth and we confess, Father, our weak and little faith. Father, would you grow us up in our faith. Help us, Father, in all of our circumstances, in all of life, Father, to live out of that faith, which means to choose you, to choose your people, to choose your will. Bless the consideration of these things to our hearts. Save those who are lost. Encourage those who are downcast. Call backsliders home. Father, bring us all into a saving relationship with you through Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we ask this. Amen.